I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. We'll have a New Testament reading out of the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18, right at the close of the chapter. Christ stood before Pilate, and he told him, Christ told Pilate, that he was correct in suggesting or saying that he is a king. For this I have been born, said Christ, in verse 37 of John 18. I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. To which Pilate says in verse 38, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish, then, that I release for you the king of the Jews? Therefore they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify! Crucify! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold, your king. They therefore cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. And our passage this evening from the book of Daniel, perhaps the most well-known passage in the book, Daniel chapter 6. I'm actually going to start the reading as the chapter breaks in the original with the verse 31 of the last chapter, the last verse. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age of 62. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners, and satraps became, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find ground for accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption in as much as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and governors have consulted together, consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplications before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians, that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a beloved story of your people that we take up this evening. It has been told again and again across generations. Many have heard it as children. May we hear it as children again this evening. Children of the one true God, who have come to our Father in the name of his Son, seeking to hear what you would have us to hear. Watch over the words of my sinful lips, Father. Watch over the meditations of all of our hearts, that we may be brought close to you, that we may be instructed and given wisdom. You alone are our rock and our Redeemer. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Daniel, for those of you who are familiar with it, has 12 chapters, and it breaks into two very distinct portions. The first six are very accessible, very even enjoyable stories, and the last of those six chapters brings us to the most famous and well-known of all those tales, Daniel in the lion's den. It ranks up there in popularity and familiarity with Jonah and the great fish in more ways than one, in that in both cases the animals are at best incidental to the story, but yet they are remembered as the poster of the story. And similar in this regard, that in both those tales of Jonah and Daniel, the skeptical mind rejects them because they just can't abide the notion of miracles of this type, which we would call, certainly, a man who spends the entire evening in a room full of hungry lions without a scratch, a miracle, even in the same category as that of a giant fish who obeys the will of God. Well, those things are in common. But as in the case of Jonah, so in the case of Daniel, we're really not that interested in the animals. We're interested in the people. We're interested in what God would tell us through the people that are in this story. And so I want to take it this night in a very simple fashion. We'll take up first Darius, the king. Secondly, we'll take up Daniel. And then thirdly, we'll take up us, even though we're not named in the story. As the New Testament tells us in multiple places, these things were written for our instruction. And so therefore, by extension and expectation, we are connected to this. So let's take it up that way. First, let's take up Darius. I began us with 531, where this one is introduced. And immediately a question is raised. Who is this Darius the Mede? And I want to bring to your attention a young member of our congregation who served the role of Berean for all of you last week. Josiah Tillett asked me last Sunday evening, you kept saying, or you made mention a number of times, that it was Cyrus who took over Babylon when Belshazzar was king. But it says right there that it's Darius the Mede. Well, who is Darius the Mede? Because all of our history says that it was Cyrus, but the Bible says it is Darius the Mede. Who was this fellow? And it is a difficult question because outside of the Bible, we don't have so much as a broken piece of pottery with some cuneiform scratches on it that mentions a Darius the Mede. He's completely unknown outside of the Bible, which means, of course, it's a field day of speculation. Who is Darius the Mede? Let me give you a handful of suggestions. And then, not wanting to leave you merely with suggestions, I'll tell you what I think you ought to do. Of course, the critic, the liberal scholar, will pounce upon Darius the Mede and will tell you this is proof positive of the forgery of this book. You know, the critical reading of Daniel is that it was not written in the 6th century B.C. as it purports to be. It wasn't written by Daniel or at Daniel's behest. It was written in the 2nd century B.C. by people looking back. That's how come they can do all that great prophecy that they have done in the book. And we'll see a whole lot more of that profoundly accurate prophecy that will unfold in the book, looking forward to empires that were not even a hint at the time. And so the critics say, and then the poor fellow who cobbled together this book that has enamored the people of God for 2,500 years, I should tell you, must have been a pretty sharp fellow. But anyway, in his blundering foolishness, what he did was he got confused. There are other men named Darius that follow Cyrus. Descendants of Cyrus, or descendants to his throne, Darius the Great and others, multiple men who carry the name Darius, who come after Cyrus. Well, the poor fellow didn't have a good history book with him, and he got confused, and he wasn't sure, and so he got the whole thing jumbled up, and he put Darius ahead of Cyrus. It's just a blunder. I'm not very impressed with that view. Others would say, well, what we have here is we have just what it looks like. Darius the Mede is a real man, that he was a distinct person, and this is all we know about him. He fit in between Belshazzar and Cyrus. a Median king, of which we have no record, who took over the kingdom of Babylon and then himself was presumably conquered or co-opted by Cyrus. That's very difficult to accept. It seems like there would be something that would suggest him in other historical records. The more useful suggestions is that what we have here is a manifestation of a common phenomenon of ancient cultures and common phenomenon of biblical literature, which is that people have multiple names. We need look no further than Daniel, who is also called Belteshazzar, and his neighbors, or his brothers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their alternate names. And so it was a common practice that those, particularly those of authority and power, would have multiple titles, particularly if they reigned over multiple kingdoms. And so the more logical and likely solution is that Darius the Mede is an alternate name for another person. The question is, what other person? And so some say, well, it's an alternate name for Cyrus, that in fact Darius the Mede is Cyrus the Persian. And the last verse of this chapter, verse 28, where it says, Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, ought to be translated, and this is a legitimate translation, in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So a fair number of people are persuaded that this is but a throne name of Cyrus. But there are other views that perhaps command even more weight. There are two other men, you'll love these names, two other men. One is called Ugbaru. I love that name, Ugbaru. And then a very similar name, Gubaru. The same name, you just reverse the first two letters, G-U or U-G. Ugbaru was well attested in what records we have of the time of Cyrus. Ugbaru was the general who was in charge of the campaign that conquered the city of Babylon. You know, I've mentioned the diversion of the river Euphrates. It was essentially a bloodless conquest. The river was diverted. The people went in, or the soldiers went in on the dry riverbed. They were welcomed in large part because most of the people in Babylon despised their current leadership, and they were welcome to be taken over. And so many think that the name of Darius the Mede is an alternative name for General Ugbaru. Another fellow, Gubaru, was the governor of that region who was placed, and he is well attested to in the literature regarding Cyrus, the things that we have of those of that period. He was the one who ruled over that portion of Cyrus's empire. And so the thinking goes that Darius the Mede is but an alternative name for him in that capacity. Now, what really has confused things over the years is it wasn't until relatively lately, that is in the 20th century, that it was definitively sorted out that Ugbaru and Gubaru were in fact like two different people. For a long time, they were thought to be the same person, which made for a whole lot of confusion because one of them died early and one of them died late, and it was all very confusing. So where does that leave us? Well, personally, I'm persuaded that Gubaru is our man. Governor Gubaru, with this title of Darius the Mede. And a few things fit well with this suggestion. One is this. Notice what it says about him there in verse 31 of chapter 5, that he received the kingdom. That is, it sounds like somebody placed him there or gave it to him. And it's said again in chapter 9, verse 1, that this man, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. The implication is not that he was a conqueror in his own right, but that he's filling a position that he received and was made king. And we shouldn't stumble over that title king. We know of other people in the biblical record who are called kings who are not the tip-top man. Think of King Herod. He was given the title king over a portion of a larger empire. And the Persian Empire was far larger in extent than the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire was very large. You think in terms of Iraq
and reaching all the way down into the tip-top of Egypt and into Palestine. But the Persian Empire reaches all the way across what we now call Iran and into India, further south into Egypt, across up into and all of Asia Minor, that is what we call Turkey, and even into parts of Lower Europe. So it's a much larger empire than the Babylonian Empire, and it would be a fitting title to call the one who is administrating that subportion, which we call Babylon, king. And so when we read in the king's decree that he sends out this decree to everyone in the land, verse 25, you might have a translation that says in all the world, but world and land are the same word in Aramaic, the same word in Hebrew, same word in Greek, and you have to translate it by context. And I think my translation is correct in saying land, that he was sending out a decree into his domains. And in fact, does that not fit well with the situation? Here is a man placed over this very diverse and large section of Cyrus's empire, and he needs to unify this empire. So he acts first foolishly with this stupid prayer decree, but now he sends out another decree across these people. Now, there's where I think we are. Now, here's what I want. I don't want to just leave you with that tidbits of scholarship that I've gleaned from this book or that book or another book. I want to leave you with this advice. Obviously, in an area like this, one cannot be dogmatic. And obviously, in an area like this, it's not quite as clear or as succinct as we'd like it to be. But let me just give one name to you to remember. Belshazzar of chapter 5. Belshazzar, who for a long period of time, critical scholarship told us was an utter nonsense. It was an utterly fictional person. There was no record of any such person. And then with the discovery of the Chronicle of Nabonidus and other cuneiform tablets and other things from that period, suddenly Belshazzar comes out of what was supposedly fiction, out of the mist of histories, to be a very concrete and substantiated person. Well, the fact of the matter is, we just don't have that much about Darius the Mede. But I will stand with the Scriptures. I will stand with the Scriptures. They are time and time again vindicated. And when somebody tells me that according to their theory, the reason this is all confused and jumbled is because the author who wrote it was 400 years away from the scene, and so he was confused. But here I am standing 2,600 years away from the scene, and I got it clear as a bell. I say, well, I just don't know that you would. That just, there seems, I'm not a professor of logic, but there seems to be a little bit of an assumption of your own greatness in such a claim. Stand with the Scripture. Can't be dogmatic, but it certainly is a logical answer to this question. Now, all that fascinating, I hope, at least to me, information aside, what about this man as we meet him in this story? What is the character of Darius? Well, in a word, there's some good and there's some ill. There's some that we like, and some things we don't like about him. Some things, let's give him, let's be generous and start with that which is good. He clearly has a regard and an estimation of Daniel as a man, of his character, which is head and shoulders above Belshazzar in chapter 5. He clearly perceives in him a worth and a value that is credible to his own judgment, as he discerns Daniel's qualities and is seeking even to elevate him not only from a high position, but to the highest position underneath himself. Not only that, we see what I think you can only describe as a genuine warmth toward Daniel. There's evident grief on his part when he realizes what he's done, what position he's put him in. When the king heard this statement, verse 14, of the condemnation of Daniel, he was deeply distressed, and he set his mind on delivering Daniel, how he could get him out of this. And then when he's finally boxed into a corner and throws him in the den, in verse 18, the king spends all night fasting and is in great distress over the state of Daniel. And when things come out well, As it says in verse 23, the king was very pleased. So his attitude toward Daniel is commendable. He stands well above Belshazzar, perhaps even more warmly than Nebuchadnezzar, though Nebuchadnezzar also had an esteem for Daniel. Not only that, he acts, we might find it a little rough, we might find it a little brutal, but he acts with a sense of justice. Eventually, when he sees that Daniel has been declared innocent by God, he acts in justice against those who, as he says, maliciously accused Daniel, even upon their whole houses. It is a brutal justice, but at least it is an instinct toward justice. And perhaps most commendable of all is his decree, verses 26 and 27, to the living God, whose kingdom cannot be destroyed, whose dominion is forever. He delivers, he rescues, he performs signs, wonders in heaven and earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. We might want more. My heart says, wouldn't it have been nice if he hadn't called him the God of Daniel, but the God of Darius? But all that he says, can we not say amen to those things? So there's much good to be observed in what he does do. Yet there are some glaring negatives in the character of the king. His vanity is so at least evident to his counselors that they know that when they need to take him and guide him where they want him to be, they can do it by tweaking his pride. Here's what we'll do. We'll make a decree where nobody can pray to anyone else or in any other name but yours. And by that enticement to his vanity, they lead him and are able to manipulate him to where they want him to be. And then secondly is the obvious blasphemy of what he decrees. They lead him to it, but he's the one who puts his pen to the paper, or his signet ring to the parchment, or however they did it, the clay tablet, I presume, actually. He's the one who does it. It's a blasphemous decree. And yet, at the same time, there's a humorous irony in the blasphemy, if you can find blasphemy humorous. But what's humorous is this. I mean, the decree is essentially a grab at deity. You cannot pray to anyone but me. I don't know how much more you could assume the role of deity. Yet look at the two ironies that are built into it. This is the title that he takes to himself. Absolutely unlimited sovereignty for a limited time. For 30 days, I'm the king of the universe, but just for 30 days. It reminds me, I probably told you this before, of the church signs that I have seen in my life, you know, the little signs people put up in front of their churches, you know, life is fragile, handle with prayer and all those things. The one that is forever emblazoned on my mind as the most humorous, unintentionally so, I fear. Because of what it said, I can tell you when I saw it. It was December of 1998. This church I used to pass every day going to work in Florida. So there it says, we are declaring 1999 the year of God's sovereignty. I turned to my wife and I said, won't he be thrilled when he finds out? And I hope he uses it well, because he's just got the 365 days. And then I guess what? He's not sovereign anymore. Well, there's something of that kind of ridiculousness in a 30-day decree that you can only pray in one name. That's irony number one. Irony number two is that this grab at deity puts the king immediately looking most ungodlike, as he can't get himself out of his own tangled up web. He's made this decree, and the first thing that comes to his attention is inadvertently the one man that he really favors in his kingdom is going to go to death because of it, and he can't stop it. There's nothing he can do to prevent it. Incidentally, the fact that there is a law of the Medes and Persians that binds even him may also indicate that he is an appointee under another. I don't know that they would say that to Cyrus, but I'm certainly no scholar on the law of the Medes and Persians. Either way, the fact of the matter is the god of their kingdom has bound himself up. He can't undo his law, and he didn't have the wisdom to foresee what his law would accomplish. So there's an irony in this foolish situation. It is the irony, not always funny, but always bitter, that comes whenever we assume godlike prerogatives to ourselves. We immediately show ourselves how ungodlike we are. It started in the garden. Adam and Eve took the fruit. You'll be like God. Next scene, huddling in the shrubbery, trying to make clothes for themselves. Not very godlike. But that's the way it is whenever man makes that assumption. Well, let's turn from Darius to our favored character, Daniel. We don't have to research his origins. We know him well by now. What we want to do is observe his character, and we can see it essentially comes forward in this. Daniel exemplifies a living faith. Particularly three things come forward as Daniel exemplifies a living faith. That which we would call fruit in his life, his behavior, his, if you want to call it his ethics or his character or the things that he does are pronounced. Verses 3 and 4. He distinguished himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And so the king was going to elevate him. Verse 4, the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. When I say that Daniel exemplifies a living faith, the emphasis here is that it is lived, that it is evident, that it is seen, that Daniel, in the most secular of all possible environments, it's not even secular, it's a positively a false religious environment where he serves a king who presumes to be God or a god. He's surrounded by all kinds of anti-God, that is, anti-God of the Bible thinking, utterly corrupt and cynical environment where there's lying, because when they come to the king in verse 7, they say all the commissioners of the kingdom, well, they obviously didn't include Daniel, so they're lying, they're scheming. It's an utterly hostile and immoral and corrupt environment, and yet in this place, Daniel stands out by his lived out faith. It is exactly an example of the things that we saw in 1 Peter and other places about demonstrating our connection to Christ or to God by how we carry out the business of life. Daniel exhibits a living faith in how he lives, but let us not neglect the second part of that. It is his faith that is exhibited. Now, some of us are content in the world, particularly in the workplace or other secular settings, we are content to make our testimony through our behavior. That is, we want to do like Daniel did here, that is, where there's no corruption, there's no ground of accusation, there's no negligence, I'm always on time, I always get my work done, I'm always polite, I'm always conscientious, and we say, and that is my testimony to faith. And we're right, it is a testimony of faith. And we're very satisfied to say, and that's my only testimony to faith. I don't want to actually say anything. I don't want them to know why I'm diligent and on time and faithful and all those things. That would just be awkward. But you see, there is no secret about it with Daniel. Everybody knows what it is that causes him to be like this. In fact, they're so aware of what makes Daniel tick, that they said, look, this is easy enough. We just make a law against his religion because we got it. In fact, it doesn't even have to be open-ended. We can do this in a month. He can't go 30 days. His known consistent behavior as a man of faith who acts in religious ways is so known that this is this one's in the back. We just got to get the old windbag on the throne to make a vain proclamation. Here's what we'll do: we'll say, "Oh, you're a god," and then he'll make a law, and we're golden, because we know how Daniel ticks. That's how pronounced his faith is. Now, you see, there is an admirable balance in this area of Daniel. You remember in chapter 1, there was that conflict over the diet, Daniel's diet. Would he eat the king's food or not? The defiling diet of the king. And Daniel was determined not to defile himself. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego determined not to defile themselves. But they didn't, you know, get a banner and wave a flag, you know, we're not going to defile ourselves. But they were direct. They went to the person in charge. They were direct. They were forthright. Yet in that directness, relatively discreet. They didn't make a big show. Yet at the same time, here in this chapter, you notice that Daniel is not willing to retreat an inch to make an alteration at all regarding his faith and his practice of faith. He's not gonna turn away from those things. So there's this admirable balance in Daniel between not showboating or parading his religion, yet not hiding it or covering it up either. He does both, and we are instructed by these things. Well, thirdly, we say that Daniel exemplifies living faith, that is, in how he lives and what drives his living with his faith. And then thirdly, we would say that when it comes to the point, he is rightly inflexible. He is rightly inflexible. Think about the temptation that is given to Daniel by this law. Daniel's an old man at this point. We are decades into this story. He's gone all the way through the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He's gone through the life of Belshazzar and the handful of kings that ran in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. That wasn't very long. They clipped through as I recall, it was about 6 kings in 4 years there. But now we're into Darius the Mede. So Daniel is clearly an older man. And what is presented to him is, you see, by this time, all his dealings in the court, you know, how many times has he come in and had his little contest with the Chaldeans and the counselors, and they're jealous and all the rest? He's not a fool. He understands how courts work. He understands how these people work. I would be stunned if Daniel didn't exactly understand what had happened here, that this entire thing was meant to make a job opening at the top in Daniel's office. Somebody wants the corner office that Daniel has. Whether he has it in every way, he certainly has a sense of what's going on, that this is office politics, Persian style, ancient Persian style, and he realizes that he has been set up. And being a shrewd man, as he clearly is, do you see the temptation that's before him? The temptation is not for Daniel to pray in the name of Darius the Mede. That, as we have seen Daniel's character thus far, I find that completely implausible, that he would think for a moment, yeah, I'll pray just to get by. But it's a 30-day window. It's just 30 days. Now, the man has been faithful for decades in this hostile environment. Could he not reason to himself, I'll just take a break. I'll take 30 days, four weeks vacation. And I won't pray. I mean, I won't pray wrongly. I'll just not pray at all. I'll just wait them out. I'll just outmaneuver them. The fools have put a 30-day window on this thing. I'll just set it aside for 30 days. Or I'll just set aside my practice. I'll close the shutters, or I'll do it at night, or I'll go somewhere else. I will outfox them at their own game. But you see that Daniel recognizes the nature of the conflict. And when it comes down to it, when he realizes that what is being put before him is to blink, he says, I won't blink. I won't alter a thing. I'll leave the shutters open. I'll be there at the appointed time. I'm not changing one aspect of this, because this is, we've come down to the point of the matter. Am I God's man or am I Darius's man? I'm God's man. And so here he is rightly inflexible. There's no alteration and there's no negotiation. I mean, it is clear that Darius thinks Daniel is the best thing going in his court. Could he have not said, I think he could have easily said, Darius, can we talk? We'll just step into the other room and we'll talk. I know you got these guys out here and they're all saying I'm a rat. Let's just chat. And we'll go have a private conference and we'll work it out and you can come out and you can tell them all is well and we can just smooth this thing over. But there's none of that. Daniel understands who he is and what he represents and he will not budge. And it is a most admirable thing because you see, Daniel understands that his faith is his life. And to budge is to surrender his life. And so, he will surrender his life rather than budge. That is, his physical life, than surrender his spiritual life. Well, these are our two principal characters, Darius and Daniel. What about us? What do we take from this? Well, I want us to take three things. We know how the story unfolds. I think most of us were long familiar with this. I've read it to you. The confrontation, Daniel into the den, out of the den, the others thrown in and consumed. We know how it follows. What do we take? I want us to take three things, moving from the obvious to the less obvious. Let's take the obvious, the very obvious. We take the virtues of Daniel. We take the exemplary living faith of Daniel, and we want to make that our own. You see, he was distinguished by his behavior. And it's not just his supernatural behavior. We might say, well, Daniel began distinguishing himself amongst the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. Well, that's true. He did possess an extraordinary, I mean, he could divine dreams and all that sort of thing. He said, well, that's not my job. I don't have that. But that's not the only way that he distinguished himself. He distinguished himself because there was no grounds of any accusation regarding negligence or corruption. That he was found utterly faithful. He is distinguished not just by the supernatural, meaning the phenomenal, but by the supernatural which is within the reach of every Christian. The supernatural character. The things that we see in Galatians, love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, peaceableness, those fruits of the Spirit. An utterly different character. While he's got all these sharks swimming around him, there's nothing of the shark about Daniel. And an utterly different manner and motive, the same manner and motive that Paul gives to us when he speaks to slaves in Colossians. But that which is applicable to us all, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. That is the character of Daniel, and that is to be our own character, and our own motive, and our own manner. We are to be as him in the externals, that is the fruit, and we're also to be as him in the root. The faith. We are to seek to have this balance that Daniel has, that we neither parade, we neither make a show of our faith, neither do we hide our faith. We don't alter our behavior either to falsely put it on parade, nor do we alter our behavior to cover it up because it's awkward. We are natural and forthright in our living of a faith that is part of the warp and the woof of who we are. And that is what Daniel is, and that's what we do. We take it into example. Well, you should behave elsewhere as you behave at home. Do you pray over your meals at home? Do you have a blessing? The family holds hands or whatever your custom is before you have a meal? You ought to do the same thing at work. Right? You might not want to reach over and grab a coworker's hand. That would throw them. But, I mean, you're in a restaurant. Why would you not? Is this food not the same? I mean, if you're going to do it at home, do it there. Don't just do it at the restaurant. Don't just do it at work because, oh, there's a, you know, Peter Pagans in the room and I want to show him. If you're not doing it at home, you notice that Daniel only picks up the behavior that has already been there. Verse 10, as he had been doing previously. He's consistent and he continues. You know, If one of you is in a particularly cheerful mood, and I, your pastor, on the Lord's Day at the church, ask you, why so cheerful? You might tell me, you know, well, the Lord has just been blessing me this week in my study of the Bible or this. Or you might give me some nice, very religious answer that is a very true answer. Or would you tell your coworker, oh, nice weather, fine?
I mean, you don't want to shove a sermon down their throat. But you don't want to hide who you are. You want to strike this balance that you're both showing that you're a Christian by your ethic, by your behavior, but you're not hiding nor parading the root as Daniel does. And you want to be, as Daniel is, fundamentally inflexible. That there is a place, and you think about that place, it's best before you ever get there, that you say to yourself now, that when you realize somebody is thrusting upon you a choice between Christ and anything else, you say, I'll take Christ. I will take Christ. It's surprising where it may come from. It may come in a relationship. I've known of those who's either who they thought might be their spouse or their actual spouse has essentially put to them the choice, me or Jesus. I didn't plan on being married to a Jesus freak or something like that. Me or Jesus, decide now. And then purpose then with humility, but with resoluteness from Christ to be inflexible. You have to be clear that that's in fact the case. But when you sense that that is the case, you want to be that way. Well, these things are obvious. We want to take these virtues that Daniel manifests and make them our own. The second of the three things is also somewhat obvious. It is the great theme. You notice all through this book of Daniel, there is this prominent displayed theme. Appearances are one thing, reality is another. Appearances are one thing, reality is another. Appearances are that someone else is in control. Reality is God is in control. Think about it as we've seen it already across these chapters. In chapter 1, who is it that sustains Daniel and his companions? Is it the king who brought them and housed them and educated them and fed them? No, it's God. And they're standing with God. Even on God's meager diet, they outshine the others. Who is it in chapter 2 who has a word from heaven? Is it the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the magicians, and all those with the pomp and circumstances of the court? No, it is Daniel who is with the one true God. He is in charge. He has the voice from heaven who explains the king's dream. Chapter 3, glaringly obvious. Who's in control? Nebuchadnezzar who throws men in the furnace? No, Christ who brings them out of the furnace. Chapter 4, who's in charge? Nebuchadnezzar who stands on the rooftop of his palace and says, look what I've done by my hand, by my power, for my glory? No, God who says, now you can go spend some time as an animal until you learn who's in charge. Who is it in charge in chapter 5? Belshazzar, who sits with his thousands at his feast in blasphemy, sure that he's secure in the middle of his mighty kingdom while the bad guys are outside. Is he in charge? No. A hand on the wall says who's in charge. You've been measured. You've been weighed. You've been numbered. You've been found wanting. Your kingdom is taken from you. And so it is here in this chapter. Who is in charge? Those that have schemed and planned and manipulated their king into a foolish law, and have had their enemy thrown into the lion's den, they're not in charge. They're lion food. That's what they are. God is in charge in all situations, at all times. Appearances beside, God is in control. And then thirdly, what do we take? This, perhaps less obvious, though it's not at all hidden. What do we take from this story? It's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. But does it have something more to say than children's hour? Than a story of anger? I don't know why it is. Any story in the Bible has got an animal in it. We think it's for children. We love Noah and the Ark for children. I don't know why we love that story for children. Everybody on the planet dies except for 8 people. I think it must be one of the most horrific stories in short of hell itself. Is there any scene like the flood? But there's giraffes, so we give it to the children. Only 2. So, is there something here? I love my children, meaning my own children and all the children of our church, but is there something here
not just for our little ones, but for all. Indeed, there is. There is a double pointer. A double pointer to Jesus Christ. Ask this question. The great signal scene of this story. Daniel goes in to a place of certain death. These ravenous lions, we know that they're ravenous because when they get a chance next time around, they are all over the people that are thrown in there. He goes into this place and he survives. Why does Daniel survive? Why doesn't he get eaten? The answer is there in verse 22. It's from his own lips. I was found innocent before him, meaning God. As an afterthought, he says, and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. But I have been found innocent before him, that is, before the God I serve. And why is Daniel innocent? The answer to that is in verse 10. The king makes a foolish document, signs this rule that you can only pray in his name. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Why is it brought forward to us that Daniel's practice was to face Jerusalem? You see, by his declaration, I was found innocent before him, Daniel makes clear that he's not so concerned with the king's laws and the king's judgment. He understands himself to be a man who will be examined, and not only examined, but has been exonerated by God in heaven. And as we look at Daniel's life, we see that it is his constant feature that he faces Jerusalem. Thrice a day, he faces toward Jerusalem in his prayers. Why is that? Well, he's walking in the prayers of King Solomon. You may recall when Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, and he made a long and glorious prayer, and he lays before God all kinds of scenarios that might befall the people. In fact, they all do befall the people, of situations where they find themselves in distress, and he includes amongst them when they sin, and they're taken captive, and they're drug off into a hostile land. He says, chapter 8, 1 Kings, verse 46, when they sin against thee, and thou art angry, and thou dost deliver them to an enemy, and they are captive. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, and we'll see later on in Daniel that Daniel owns his own unity with this sinfulness of the people. If they return, verse 48, to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land where their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray thee toward their land, which thou hast given to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, their dwelling place, maintain their cause, and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee, all their transgressions which they have transgressed against thee, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive. Daniel has spent his decades in Babylon thrice daily, turning his body, his face, and his heart toward Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is where the temple is. But bear this in mind. He's not interested in the building. Why? Because the building ain't there. The building's a rubble heap. Nebuchadnezzar took care of that. Why is he turning toward a rubble heap? Because that rubble heap is the place that God has appointed to make sacrifice for sin. It is that place that God has said, it is here where blood is spilled in behalf of sin that I cover your sins. It is here that the promise, the covenant promise, I will be a God to you and you will be my people, is made manifest. And so even though the building is rubble, it's not the building that Daniel is interested in. It's the promise. The blood sustained and established promise. Daniel is looking to Christ. Now, I don't know how clear that was in his mind, but any Israelite with any thought, and Daniel is regularly presented to us as one of the most thoughtful of Israelites, understood that they weren't interested really in goats and bulls, but in the promise of blood, blood that points forward to a Savior. Daniel is pointing us to Christ because he survives the lions, because he is found innocent before him, because he is leaning upon Jesus Christ, typified at the temple in Jerusalem. That's pointer number one to Christ. The second pointer to Christ is Daniel himself. Look at this scene as it's presented to us. If you just have this scene before you, what is the picture that is presented to us? It's this. You've got an utterly unrighteous world. The king is unrighteous. His counselors are unrighteous. There's not a righteous person around. Everybody in the whole world, as it's presented here, the whole kingdom, is praying in the wrong name. Everybody else is praying in the name of a false god, Darius. One man is righteous. One man out of the whole lot is righteous. And what does he get for it? He gets a whole lot of trouble. The religious establishment turns upon that one man. And they accuse him of impiety. Blasphemy. They accuse him of that, and they drag him before the judge, a judge who clearly does not want to condemn that man. He does everything he can to extricate the man out of the trap that has been made for him as he's accused. And yet he's not strong enough in himself, and he's constrained by the law of man to put to death the man he knows is innocent, the one righteous man in the whole kingdom. And so he throws him into the pit. He buries him. And they seal his grave up with a royal seal. And they put his mark on it and all the nobles, and they all mark it up to make sure that man is dead. But he's not dead. Ring a bell? Sound like another story you've heard? You see, Daniel lives because he looks toward the place of sacrifice. And at the same time, he is a beautiful foreshadowing of that sacrifice. Daniel passes right through the realm of death. What else would you call a cave full of hungry, ravenous lions? Everybody knows. Well, he's in, you're dead. I mean, Darius says something very nice. He says, verse 16, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. But it's clear by the way he comes back the next morning that it's more of a wish. You there? Oh, yeah, I'm here. Daniel passes through the place of death and alive because of his dependence upon the sacrifice of God, even as he models it. And we do the exact same thing. We pass through death and come out alive because of Christ. He pictures Christ to us. So you see, this story that we have often relegated to children's hour, and if we consider it in a more grown-up way, seems so far away. Gubaru, Ugbaru, Darius, Cyrus, Persia, Babylon, lions' dens. It all seems a million miles away. But it's not. It's not about Persia. It's not about carnivores. It's about surviving death because you've been found innocent by the blood of another. That's what it's about. That's what the Bible is about. That's what the whole Christian faith is about. We are looking to another man to make us alive. Not Daniel, but Jesus Christ. He is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And he has delivered every single one of us. For Christ has shut the mouth of the lion, Satan, roaring lion. He has shut his mouth and he has swallowed death for us. Amen. Let us pray together. great and mighty God, what wonderful things you have done. Powers and wonders and signs in heaven above and on earth beneath. And Father, you have done them for us. You have shut the mouths of lions. And Father, you have put before us the reality of what happens to those who stand in opposition to you. They bring the most fearsome destruction upon themselves and their own households. Move us in joy and confidence that you have delivered us. And move us with compassion, Father, to call out to our accusers, come, taste, see that the Lord is good, and be delivered out of your own destruction. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.